It shouldn't really surprise us that in the book of Luke, a doctor would focus on people. And so it's been very easy in my preaching to do character studies, and we've looked at several different people. Today we come to John the Baptist. Jesus will talk about John the Baptist later on when the disciples ask some questions about him and when John is seeking what's going on in Jesus' life. John the Baptist and Jesus were only born a few months apart. And this gives us a clue to how old he was, just by doing some math here. It says in verse 1, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. From history we know that Tiberius Caesar replaced or took the place of Caesar Augustus, and that happened in 14 AD by our reckoning today. And it says in the 15th year, so 14 and 15 is 29, so we get that much anyway. And then we know that Jesus was born when Herod the Great was still alive, because remember, he tried to kill all the babies. He did kill all the babies in Bethlehem and tried to kill Jesus. And Herod the Great, we know, died in 4 BC. So from 4 BC to 29, we got about 32 years old, 33 years old, for an age of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ when we come to Luke chapter 3. It's also interesting here in verse 1 to look at the other people mentioned, Pilate being governor of Judah. Archaeologists for many years thought there was no such person as Pilate. And then in Caesarea Philippi, they found a stone that was dedicated by Pilatus or Pilate in the Latin. It talks about Herod. This is not Herod the Great now. This is one of his sons. Being the tetrarch, that means he ruled over 1/4 of the total package there that was in the land of Palestine at this time. And his brother Philip, tetrarch, or another 1/4, and the Iturea is actually where Jordan is today. It talks about these other people. Annas, in verse 2, Annas and Caiaphas. I always wondered why these two were kind of mentioned together, and here Luke says they were high priests. Read this week the answer to that. Annas was the high priest, but apparently he was part of some rabble-rousing, and so the Romans took him off from being the high priest. He could no longer actually do the functions of the high priest. And so his son-in-law, a year or so later, begins to be the high priest, and his name is Caiaphas. But secretly, as far as the Jews were concerned, this guy Annas was still the high priest. And so therefore Luke puts in that Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. So we have two, even though there should have only been one. And when all these things, so now we have a very exact idea of what's going on. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, and we learned about that in the first chapter. And he went into all the region around Jordan, probably both sides of the Jordan River, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John's ministry was short. He probably only preached for maybe a year before Herod put him in prison. Probably spent maybe up to 2 years there in prison. Until he was killed. But he preached this repentance for the remission of sins. And we look at that and what was this baptism? What was this repentance? In Acts chapter 2, there's a place where it says that they were baptism for salvation. And the preposition for, a little Greek preposition there that's more broad than ours, could be translated unto or because of, both in Acts chapter 2 and here. I would like to submit that that would be a way to think about it. Excuse me, verse 3, preaching a baptism of repentance because of remission of sins. I don't believe there's significant difference between John's baptism and our baptism, but I'll get to more about that in a minute. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 40 in verses 4 to 6. Look there with me. It is written the words of Isaiah the prophet. This is what Luke says, and Matthew and Mark. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Where was the crying going on, according to this? In the wilderness. So who was out in the wilderness? Well, it says John was. So what's John say? Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight, and every valley shall be filled. Every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So John was sent as a forerunner of Jesus Christ. If you go to Isaiah, and you could do this if you'd like. I'm not going to turn there and read it because it's almost the same. But if you go to Isaiah, the idea of in the desert isn't applied to the voice. It says, there's a voice crying. In the desert, prepare a way. And the reason the change is the Septuagint, which is a translation of God's word, taking it from the Old Testament Hebrew to the common language of Jesus' day, Greek, that Septuagint is what Jesus read, and Matthew and Mark and Luke. In the Septuagint, they moved that prepositional phrase in the desert from applying to the way to applying to the voice. And so when Matthew, Mark, and Luke all quote from Isaiah, they don't quote from the Hebrew. They were quoting from the Septuagint, and so they faithfully quoted that it was the voice that was in the wilderness, which is true, that John was in the wilderness. But some of the word picture is missing then. The voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare a way for the King, for the God that will come. And really, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all, by quoting from this passage in Isaiah, make a strong statement for the deity of Jesus Christ. The word picture is this. In the old ancient days, if a king was going to go traveling, he might go traveling on a well-traveled path. And if so, that nothing would need to be done. Just take your entourage and go for a trip. But if the king was going to take off to a direction where people didn't go very often, say through a wilderness, that king would send out forerunners ahead of him. They would be construction workers, there would be rock movers, and they would prepare a way in the wilderness. They would make it so that it would be a way would be prepared for the king that would follow. So when the king would come with all his entourage, he would have a more effective journey. His trip would be easier. He would have a better time. And so he would send out into the wilderness someone who prepare a way in the wilderness for the king that would be coming soon. And so John was sent by God to prepare the hearts, those wild hearts, the wilderness hearts, the hard hearts of the people of Israel. It had been 40 years since they had had a prophet from, 400 years rather, since they had had a prophet from God. And so now here comes John the Baptist with a distinct purpose and message from God, that he would break up the hard hearts, that he would smooth out the rough places, that he would make the ministry of Jesus Christ more effective by being a forerunner of Jesus Christ. This morning, as we look at this text and do this character study of John the Baptist, I would like to propose to you that you and I have a similar responsibility. That as ministers of Jesus Christ, and we are, if we've accepted the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we are here for a purpose. And that purpose should be to facilitate the ministry of Jesus Christ. In the Sunday school class, our Timothy class this morning that Pastor Rory talked, we focused on belief, and we saw there that the belief of Jairus was significant in the healing of his daughter. And so the faith of you and I can impact other people. Let's look at John the Baptist. I believe there's some things about the life work of John the Baptist that prepared the way for Jesus Christ, and that we ought to imitate those things. Number one this morning, John prepared Israel for the ministry of Jesus Christ by preaching repentance. By preaching repentance. Let's back up a little bit here and talk about baptism. What is baptism? I believe baptism is a picture of repentance. When you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's a miracle that takes place, and that is that the Holy Spirit of God comes into your heart, comes into your soul, comes into your life. Rory mentioned the passage in Galatians this morning where Paul writes, I am crucified with Christ, and so we all are. If we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, He has come in and dwells in us. And more than that, He has put us into Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit does a dual thing. He not only puts Himself into us, but He puts us into Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross, I died with Him. Romans teaches that, and Galatians teaches that. And as He was taken off the cross and put into the tomb, I was buried with Him. And when Jesus Christ resurrected on the third day, I resurrected with Him. So I have been crucified with Christ. I have been buried with Him by baptism into death, Romans 6 says. And resurrected to walk in newness of life. And so there's a picture there that baptism is of repentance. When I ask Jesus Christ to be my Savior, and the Holy Spirit puts me into Christ, and these three things happen, that I am crucified with Christ, I am buried with Christ, I'm resurrected with Christ. So baptism is a photograph. It's a picture of what has happened in our life and what we are before the world. Romans teaches us it pictures our relationship with sin. Galatians talks about the fact that it pictures our relationship with Christ. Ephesians talks about the fact that baptism pictures our relationship with the church of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a photograph. Baptism is a picture. We're going to talk more about this next week when we talk about Jesus and his baptism. But I believe baptism is an outward expression of an inward work. And I believe that was true in John's baptism as well as ours. What John was asking people to do was repent and to be baptized because Jesus was coming. And in their faith of the fact that Christ was coming and as a picture of their repentance, that they were preparing the way for the Lord, he asked them to be baptized. I believe we should do the same, that we ask people to be baptized as a picture of our faith. Again, we'll come back to that next week. What is repentance? He's preaching repentance. Repentance is a heart change. It's not merely a heart change that just happens, but it's a heart change that happens and then other things happen because of it. Repentance is a heart change that results in different behavior. It is a choice confirmed by action. There's going to be outward manifestations. There's going to be results if there is repentance. And Jesus talks, or John or Luke gives us a story here. Get the right person. Luke tells us about three different individuals or three different kinds of people who responded and who repented. And we can learn something about repentance from these illustrations that we have here in this text. First, go down to verse 7. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him. Multitudes. In the parallel passage in Matthew, it says, then he said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees who came to be baptized, and the response of John is exactly the same. So whoever Luke is saying here is the multitudes, Matthew calls Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, who are the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Well, they were kind of political parties, you know. We have different political parties in our politics today, and we have religious parties, you might say. There's different right-wing and left-wing within the world of religion, and no different in Jesus' day. There were the Herodians that thought it was cool to be Roman. There were the Zealots that were trying to overthrow Rome. There were the Essenes. They were the real radicals. They separated themselves from Roman and Jewish culture, and they went off and lived by themselves. And in fact, they even lived away from women, and the women lived away from the men. They were the ultra radical legalistic separatists. But in the middle, in the believing Jews, there were two factions. Within the religious Jews, there were the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were the Bible believers. They're the ones that took the Old Testament law and said, whatever it says in the Old Testament law, that's what we're going to do. We're going to believe what God says is true. We're going to believe God's word, and we're going to do it, and we're going to do it zealously. As a matter of fact, if the Old Testament says we should tithe, we're going to keep track of how much mint we cut out of our garden and make sure that we give a tenth of our mint to God. We are going to be meticulous in keeping the Sabbath, making sure that there's all kinds of rules about how far we can walk and what we can do and what we cannot do. And they would just rather sit down and do nothing than break any of those laws. They were strict in their adherence to the Old Testament law, and they were the Pharisees. And then there were people who believed that, well, the Word of God, you know, became the Word of God. And they were more like a neo-Orthodox theology today. But they believed it was really about ritual. And that what was important was not all those laws that you keep. What was really important was what happened at the temple. And the high priests and the teachers, the scribes, were often found in this group. It's interesting that Matthew says that both the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus. And so that both the fundamentalists, if you will, the Pharisees, the firm Bible believers, and the liturgists, the people that were more occupied about the church, both of these groups came to John to be baptized. So all a spectrum of religious Jews, and that's why here in Luke we say a multitude comes. So who are these people that he's addressing right here in these verses? These are the religious Jews. These are the people that we're most like Jesus and most like you and me. Notice what John says to the religious people of Christ's day. Brood of snakes. Whoa. Not a nice way to start a conversation, would you say? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. We're somebody. For I say that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. A tree's going to fall when that happens. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit, he told him about fruits of repentance, is cut down and thrown into the fire. He said to these religious people, to the Pharisees and Sadducees, those who were trying to keep the law and those who were in church every Sunday doing everything ritualistically that they thought they should do in keeping the temple worship going. What did Jesus say to the religious Jews of his day? You have to manifest repentance, and if you don't, God is going to destroy you. God's going to cut you off. So they said, the people said, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all these religious people, they said to him, what shall we do? And he says, he that has two tunics. You got two coats? You only need one. Let him give it to those that have none. And if you have food, and you know somebody who doesn't have food, then you should do the same. I think it's interesting that to the religious people, the people that had their act together, both the formalists and the fundamentalists, the traditionalists and those who were zealously trying to keep every letter of the law, Jesus said, if you repent, it'll change the way you treat other people. You see, they were focused on God. I'm going to do everything that God says. And over here, the Sadducee says, I'm going to worship God in a very beautiful, ritualistic, traditional way. And they were focused on God, so they thought. And John said, if you really have a heart of repentance, it'll change the way you treat people. Your heart will be compassionate to people. You will be able to have mercy and see the needs of people. That will be a manifestation of repentance. It will change the way you think. Instead of thinking that you are better than others, you will think that others should be better than you, that you should serve other people. You'll be giving people. And there was a second group that needed to repent that came to John. They were the tax collectors. These were the secular Jews, the Herodians. These were pragmatists, opportunists, people who had, yes, they were from Israel, but they took advantage of the Roman occupation to make great hordes of money at the expense of their own people. These were the ones despised by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, by the religious people. What did their repentance look like? When they came to John because of his preaching and knew their hearts needed to change, how did that flesh out? Look what John told them to do. Verse 12, then the tax collectors also came to him to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Be honest. Hang on to the truth. Do the right thing, that they should conduct their business with equity, that they should be righteous in their dealings with other people. Completely changed what they wanted to do. Notice in both these times, here's the Pharisee. He wants to feel good about himself. And Luke and John the Baptist says, you need to look at others. Here's the guy that's focused on getting ahead. And repentance, what does that look like? Repentance looks like making sure that you're being equitable, make sure that you're treating others as they ought to be treated. So finally, we come to the soldiers. Who are these soldiers? Well, these Roman soldiers were likely not Jews. What Rome did is it would go in to conquer a community, and sometimes when it conquered, it destroyed. Sometimes that when Rome was heading a direction, what Rome really wanted to happen, because they did it with much force, they really wanted the city to go, you know what? We always did want to be Romans after all. You all come on in and take over. So Rome would take over a city, whether by violence or by the people just handing the key to Rome. And Rome would go in and say, okay, here's the rules. You can be good Romans, but here's how you're going to play. You're going to do this and this. And one of the things that they always did would conscript from the population a percentage to keep their army going. And so all conquered peoples immediately had a percentage of their young men become soldiers. And off these soldiers would be sent someplace else. And Rome did that purposely to try to build loyalty to Rome. You know, if your son is out fighting for Rome, you are going to hope for the success of Rome, will you not? I mean, if your son is a Roman soldier, you're not going to have an insurrection against Rome. And so from all over the kingdom, there would be all kinds of different races. There would be all kinds of different religious beliefs. And all of them had one thing in common. They weren't home. They weren't doing what they wanted to do. They weren't living where they wanted to live. And you know what? It's easy when you're not doing what you want to do to be discontented. And so here's all these foreigners. They're living together in the centurion's block or whatever, wherever the soldiers were. And they wanted more. They didn't think they were being treated right. They wanted a raise. And so what did John tell them? He says, be content. Don't intimidate anybody. Don't be a jerk to someone else just because you don't feel like you're getting treated right. And whatever you do, be content with what you have. Be content with the things that you've been given. Treat people with kindness, even if you don't think life has been kind to you, and don't be greedy. See, repentance in all three of these cases took off the rough edges of the individual in their interaction with other people and made them kinder, more gracious. A spirit of repentance then will make a proud man meek. A spirit of repentance will make a double-minded or vacillating man firm. A lifestyle of repentance will make a mean man kind and will make an angry man a peacemaker. Yes, repentance is needed for salvation. Repentance is a change of heart, a change of mind that results in actions. Repentance is needed to ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Repentance is needed for justification, for getting to heaven. But you know, you and I need repentance too. Every child of God in this room needs a spirit of repentance. Because I believe repentance is necessary for sanctification just as it is for justification. Here comes the Word of God. It's being put forth. It's in my face, whether from the preaching or from the reading or from Sunday school. Here comes the Word of God to my face, and I'm confronted with this mirror that sees me. I look in the Word of God, and I see me for who I am, as Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6. And when I see me as who I am, I have a decision to make. Am I going to repent? Am I going to change who I am? Am I going to agree with God about me? Or I'm going to say, no, I kind of like me. I kind of like who I am. If we would prepare the way for the ministry of Jesus Christ in our life and in the lives of those around us, we would have a spirit of repentance. And that spirit of repentance is one that says, I need to be like Jesus Christ. I need to be willing to change. Isn't that what a spirit of repentance is? A teachable spirit. A changeable spirit. A spirit that says, I want to grow more. If you this morning are sitting here pretty much content with who you are, you know, you got wife, you got kid, you got job, you got house, you got debt, you know, all the American dream. Your contentment could cause you to die right there. And I don't mean physically, I mean spiritually. Just to sit is not what God has called us to. He's called us to Christ-likeness. He's called us to change. That whatever part of you and me is not like Jesus Christ ought to be changed. And that is repentance. Repentance is what's needed for me to grow more. And it will flesh out in my treatment of my wife. It'll flesh out in my treatment of my children. It'll flesh out in how I interact with other people. Because every time these people repented, whether it was the religious people or the pragmatic people, the Herodians, or whether it was the soldiers, the foreigners, each time as John confronted them with their need of repentance, it would be fleshed out in how they would treat other people. And then he says, you're ready to get baptized. Then you're ready to have a ritualistic act that is a picture, a photograph of what's already happened inside of you because you've changed. You've repented when your attitude and your actions, your spirit towards others change. As we would repent, we would prepare the way for Jesus Christ to work in Fond du Lac. Number two, I see that John prepared the ministry for the ministry of Jesus Christ by modeling meekness. By modeling meekness. Look verse 15. Now as the people were in expectation, the people around Capernaum where Jesus would spend a lot of his time, and really throughout Israel, were hoping, waiting, anxious that the Messiah would come. The people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Messiah, whether he was the Christ or not. And John knew this. And John says, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming. Jesus first. This sermon is about Jesus Christ. This life is about Jesus Christ. Our work, our life ought to be about Jesus Christ. There's one mightier than I coming, and you know, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoe. And he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, with power. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor, that process of separating the chaff from the grain, and gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. He's going to clean house in a way that I surely can't. And John preached these many or exhortations, many different things that they ought to change in their life to the people. I notice John as being someone who is meek. He modeled meekness. Meekness is a word we don't use much today, but let me define it this way. Meekness focuses upon Jesus Christ. The people were talking about John, and John wanted to talk about Jesus. Try that next time you get a compliment. My, you look nice today. Praise the Lord. How's it going? I'm doing my best to serve Jesus Christ. For ought that not be our goal? And is that not a meek heart? One that is not focused on me, but is focused on Jesus Christ? It is two parts. Meekness is not only focusing on Jesus Christ, but meekness has a proper view of self. You see, there's two sides of this coin. Not only is a meek person focusing on Christ, but is also has the proper view of themselves and knows who they are. We speak a lot today of self-image and self-confidence and loving self. There's a place for these thoughts. But our real motivation should be to follow the pattern established by John the Baptist, and that is that we think of Christ. And when we think of Christ, we'll have a proper view of ourself. Meekness is looking at Jesus in such a way that I see who I truly am and have reasonable expectations, therefore, about who I am. I'm not going to be braggadocious, nor am I going to be down in the mouth and depressed and complaining and woe is me and life is terrible. John was able to do the things that he did because he knew who he was, that he was a prophet sent from God to deliver a message to Israel, and his focus was firmly put upon Jesus Christ, upon God. And so it really didn't matter what other people thought. Some people came along and said, you know, you ought to be the Messiah. And he says, no, look at Jesus Christ. And Herod said, you ought to shut up. And John says, no, let's look at Jesus Christ. You see, he was modeling meekness. It gave him, as he looked at Christ, it gave him a proper view of himself and gave him an ability to do what he needed to do to minister to his community, to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. If we would prepare the work of God in our community, in our area, we'll have a spirit of repentance. We'll be willing to change. We'll also be looking at Jesus in such a way that we'll be willing to accept who we are and what God wants to do in our life. I believe God has a plan for you. He knows exactly who you are. He hasn't forgot your number. He hasn't lost your address. God has a purpose, a plan for your life, and he wants you to do it. You are worthy of being his child because he has determined so, and he died on Calvary's cross for you. That meekness is not weakness, but it is an inner strength that is found in God and who God is. I see a third thing we should imitate about John, and that is that John prepared Israel for the ministry of Jesus Christ by insisting upon truth. Oh, there's so much to read into verses 19 and 20. But Herod the Tetrarch, this wannabe king, being rebuked by him, John the Baptist, concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's ex-wife. Is that what it says? His brother Philip's former wife. Is that what it says? No, it says his brother Philip's wife. And for all the evils that Herod had done, Herod did one more bad thing, and that is that he shut up John in prison. Here we have Herod, and he is living in the palace. And here we have John. He's out preaching in the wilderness. And all the people from the wilderness, they go to see John. What does John talk about? Well, he talks about a lot of things, it says in verse 18. He exhorted them concerning many things. He exhorted them to repent, to change the way they were living. And as he was addressing different things about how they were living, he came to this this fox, as he called him, this guy that pretended to be king, this Herod, and he says, you know what? We need to repent, and a purpose or a picture of our lack of repentance is what's going on in the palace right now. Here we've got Herod, and he's living with, he's sleeping with his sister-in-law. He's brought her into the palace, and he's made her his wife, and he has no right to do that. Herod didn't hear John say that. Herod was in the palace, but the people heard John say that, and the people began to go back to Herod. You know what? Later on, some Pharisees will say to Jesus, you know, you shouldn't say that. You're going to get in trouble. I've got to believe that some of the crowd maybe said some of the same things to John. Hey, you know, John, this is getting back to Herod, and he doesn't like this very much. It could be that next time you preach this sermon, you should drop that point. You know, maybe find another illustration. There's probably some other bad guys you could talk about. And just, you know, lay off Herod a little bit. There are people who think that today, who think preachers who preach the word of God to a culture shouldn't talk about pornography, or shouldn't talk about incest, or shouldn't talk about the wickedness of Hollywood, or shouldn't talk about the materialistic lifestyle which Americans lead. You know, we shouldn't point out things that are blatant and obvious, and if there is immorality in the White House, heaven forbid it should be mentioned from the pulpits. I'm afraid that John the Baptist would not concur. John the Baptist said that if our society has something that's wicked, it needs to be pointed out. And the truth is that in Genesis chapter 2, it says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one. And John knew that truth. So did Herod, by that, for that matter. John knew that truth, and John wasn't about to dismiss that truth. He was going to buy that truth. He was going to hang on to that truth. No matter how much our culture changes, we need to understand that truth is immutable. For the freshman among us, unchangeable. It's not going to go away. If it was true that God ordained in a perfect world that one man and one woman should be faithful to each other for life and marriage, then it is also true today that that is God's perfection, that is God's ideal, that is God's exalted best. And it's something we should keep preaching no matter what happens. Oh, I understand there's many broken and repaired homes even sitting in this congregation. But that doesn't change the truth. And though God forgives and we have a second chance God and we go on with these things, truth is still truth. The truth doesn't change. Truth can be very offensive because of that. Truth is unreasonable, if you will, because it doesn't want to compromise, because truth stays the same. I'm reading a biography right now of D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was born prior to the Civil War, really started his ministry after the Civil War in Chicago, around the time of the Chicago Fire, 1867, really began to kick off his ministry, and then great revivals in London, New York, in the last part of the 1800s, in the last part there. And he was born in 1836, and so in 1936, a man wrote a biography of D.L. Moody commemorating his life, and so I'm currently reading that biography. So I'm reading a book written in 1936 about a man whose primary ministry was in the 1870s and 1860s, D.L. Moody. And what you know some of the issues that D.L. Moody struggled with and that this man commented haven't changed any? You're going to think this is funny. Music and worship styles in the services. That was a hot issue in the 1870s, and it was in the 1930s, and it is in the 2006. He talked about the pervading influence of entertainment and society upon the Church of Jesus Christ. And in fact, he talked about the fact that Moody at one time wrestled with, you know, as he saw his summer coming on and people going to drift away from church in the summer months because they had more fun things to do, that Moody for a while thought, well, maybe we should bring some of the entertainment into the church. If people want to go to cooler stuff, well, then let's make the church cooler. And then Moody's spirit was rebuked by the word of God. And this man that wrote the biography in the 1936 says, you know, the same thing is going on today. It was interesting that there were people in 1870 that it was really becoming powerful to think that science was smarter than God, and that secular education, that we really need to study the Bible according to secular education. The fall of our great denominations, the Baptists, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, and the Lutherans, those great denominations lost their Christianity during the ministry of D.L. Moody in 1870. And instead, we exalted secular education. What we need to do to really understand the Bible, interpret it correctly, is to get a secular doctor's degree in philosophy, and then we'll be able to understand what God really meant. This was going on in 1870. It was going on in 1936. And guess what? It's still going on today, where there are people who believe that what you really need, you know, God didn't really say that, did he? Now, truth hasn't changed. And neither have the hearts of men. And if we would prepare the way for Jesus Christ, we would take a strong stand on things that are true, whether they be morality. Imagine this guy. He's out there. He's dressed in a woolly coat. He's not in style, ladies. This guy is not in style. He's lived in the desert for months. You know, what does he smell like by now? He probably hasn't been to a barber for a little while. I mean, this was not a cool guy. This guy would not have been introduced in high society circles. But he's preaching, and as he's preaching there, you can hear them boldly say and echoing off the hills throughout all of Israel, because it's being carried from one to another, it's wrong for Herod to have his brother's wife. It is immoral, it is adulterous, it's wicked. And God will judge Herod one day. He does. God will judge this because it's sin, it's wrong. Truth doesn't change. And he prepared the way for Jesus Christ, but because he was adamant in his faithfulness to things that were immutable, things that were true. Cost him something. Cost him his head. But he prepared the way for Jesus Christ because he hung on to truth. If we would have Christ in our home, we would have a spirit of repentance, Daddy. We would have a spirit of meekness, Daddy. We would have a faithfulness, a fidelity to truth, Daddy. In your home, if you want Christ in your home. If we want Christ in our church, we need a spirit of meekness. We need a spirit of repentance. We need a spirit of truth. If we want Christ to make an impact upon Fond du Lac in our heart, we need to start with a spirit of repentance that says, God, change me. A spirit of meekness that says, the focus is on you, Christ, not me, but I'm going to do your will because it's all about you. A spirit of truth that says, there's some things that are lies. And they're always going to be lies, and there's some things that are truth, and they're always going to be truth. And we're going to hang on to those things. The ministry of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was effective. Why? According to the scripture, it was in great part because of the ministry of a man that, as Rory said this morning, Jesus said was the greatest, John the Baptist. How are you preparing your home for God to work? How are you preparing your church for God to work? How are you preparing your community for God to work?